Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 2. We're beginning the second chapter today. We'll read the first five verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, hear now God's holy word. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thank you, God.
What makes for a good sermon? Is it full of well-reasoned arguments? Is it philosophical ideas that you can hang your hat on? Is it memorable illustrations? You know, those stories and those jokes that you take home that you can remember throughout the week, but you forget everything else. What makes for a great preacher? Is he somebody who's a skillful debater, able to take on anything that the world would throw at him? Is he someone who is a profound philosopher who has written book after book? Even when they reach a certain thickness, they're called tomes. Is he a motivational speaker? Someone that is able to just get you to shell out your money, do whatever he wants you to do? On what is your faith founded? Is it founded on lofty ideals? Is it founded on skillfully presented evidence? Is it founded on impeccable logic? Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul counters all of these things. In the passage that we're looking at here, as he's already said in chapter 1, he says again in chapter 2, our faith is not founded on anything like this. It's not based on any of these ideas. He tells us that a proper sermon is one that presents and exalts and lifts up Christ and His work on the cross. And it should be proclaimed by someone who relies on God's power alone and who knows that a successful foundation for the Christian faith comes from God and not from man. And so we're talking about proper preaching today. We're talking about what it means, where it comes from. And each one of these sections, we're looking at what it's not and then what it is. And so it is not something that comes from worldly wisdom. Look at verse 1. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, he has already shown us in chapter 1 that worldly wisdom cannot save you, that it cannot bring you to an understanding of who the true God is and how you are to come to Him through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, after all, that knowledge comes from the Bible alone. That knowledge comes from God alone. That knowledge comes through Christ alone. And so the world doesn't know anything of that. Worldly philosophers and debaters and speakers aren't really going to present this to you. They're not going to tell you. They're going to tell you how to be the best you can be. They're going to tell you how to improve your life. They're going to tell you how to win an argument. They're going to tell you how to do this, that, or the other and improve things, as though Christianity was sort of icing on the cake. It's not really all that necessary, but it's sort of helpful too. And so worldly philosophy is not going to help you at all, because it will not point you to Christ alone. Paul says that when he came to Corinth, he determined in his own mind that he was not going to seek to win men to Christ through worldly logic or reason or philosophy. Now, some of the commentaries, if you go back and look at some commentators, they will tell you Paul just came to Corinth after having batted a very low amount in Athens. that Paul had been in Athens, that he had met with philosophers on Mars Hill, and that he had presented this reasoned argument trying to prove the existence of God from philosophy, and everything went along swimmingly until he reached the one point where he said, and God has proved all of this through a man that he is going to judge the world with, and he gave proof of that by raising him from the dead. And as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, the whole thing shut down. People got up and walked out. And so some of these commentators will say, Paul is still smarting from that. And so when he gets to Corinth, he's thinking, well, I'm not going to do that again. And therefore he talks about Christ crucified. While there may be the tiniest kernel of truth in some of that, I don't think that's the reason. And the reason I don't think it's the reason is all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 are built around helping us to understand that even though the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, even though we can look at nature and see that the true God exists, there is nothing in worldly wisdom or in the revelation of nature that points to Christ alone. And so Paul is concerned not about proving the existence of God. He assumes everybody knows that the true God exists. He is concerned about seeking to bring people to the foot of the cross, to bring them to Jesus Christ. And so he is not going to use lofty speech, he says. That's a speech that centers around the presentation. That is great oratory, great moving oratory, performed with a flourish and majestic manner. Produces memorable lines, quotable quotes, things you could take home, hang on your wall, put on a plaque, a bumper sticker. But such wisdom is not saving wisdom. Such things don't help because the content of worldly wisdom is not Christ. And he wants us to understand that therefore man's wisdom, man's logic, man's reasoning doesn't bring people to the cross. There are lots of skilled orators, debaters, philosophers who can command the stage, who can win an argument. But Paul, you see, wants us to understand that what he's concerned about is winning the heart, not the debate. He wants the person to come to Christ, not to come to the conclusion that the other person won the argument. And so it's all about Christ for Paul. It's all about the cross for Paul. And so he says in verse 2, this is the heart of his ministry. This is the heart of what he always preaches. Read all of his letters. This is where he focuses. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is not going to use tricks. He's not going to use schemes. He's not going to try to win arguments and debates. He says, I came to preach Jesus Christ. Now, he's not preaching Christ as some type of good example, a perfect man, a godly man, someone that we can all follow. He's not preaching Jesus as somebody that you could just walk along with because he's a good guy. And he's not preaching Jesus Christ as even the beginning of a turning point in history, that now this is the evolution of the new man and we're all supposed to be like him. Instead, he's proclaiming the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person is found in his name, Jesus Christ, his name and his title. He's called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel proclaimed at the announcement of the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called Christ because he is the anointed one of God. The word Christ means the same thing as Messiah, and both those words mean the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, to serve as our prophet, priest, and king, to serve as our Savior, the only Redeemer of sinners. And he wants to preach Christ crucified. Because the focus of the ministry of Christ is the cross. Why did Jesus come? Not to serve as an example. Yes, he is, but that's not the reason. Why did Jesus come? He came to live a life of holy righteousness and then to go to the cross and take upon himself our sin and our punishment and face the wrath of a holy God in our place and die for us. And so it's the crucifixion that is central to the mind of the Apostle Paul and central to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to preach this proper type of sermon. And he wants to preach it with a proper attitude as well. And the attitude Paul had is not an attitude of self-confidence. He says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, Paul, when he approached his ministry, didn't do so with the idea that he had great abilities himself or that he had great confidence in what he was able to do. Because you see, his attitude, his state of mind is not the one that you will find in the self-help section of your local Bible bookstore. It's not self-confidence. It's not self-esteem. It is not self-reliance. It's the opposite. He's not puffed up. He's not proud. He's not walking around talking about, I am the Apostle Paul. Look at how good my sermons are. People are coming to Christ by droves. He's not talking about how great his presentation was or how eloquently he could present the gospel. I had a professor in seminary. This man, I loved him. I really did. But he was the epitome of the old Southern gentleman. And he would deliver a sermon. He said, he told every one of us in class, he said, take one sermon, memorize it, because you may need it. And one day he actually did. The speaker in chapel was sick, wasn't able to come. He got up in the pulpit and he delivered the sermon word for word and gesture for gesture exactly the same way. Now, if my wife were still alive, she could tell you that I preached this sermon on the same text, but I've never preached the same sermon twice. But it was, you know, there was something about, he was very eloquent. The good thing about this gentleman was the content was great too. Still, Paul doesn't rely on such things. The attitude Paul had when he faced the ministry was the opposite of these things as self-esteem and self-reliance and self-confidence. He tells us his attitude is one of fear, godly fear, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. When he talks about weakness, he may be talking somewhat about physical weakness, but I don't think so much here. Yes, Paul was weak. Paul had problems. We've talked about the fact that even though Paul received his sight after he had been struck blind by God on the road to Damascus, that he still seemed the rest of his life to have problems with his eyesight. He is the one who, after all, called the high priest, you whitewashed wall. And those of you who wear glasses or contact lenses who are like me and you take them off, that's what I see out there is the whitewashed wall. He did talk about people plucking their eyes out and giving them to him at one particular point when he was sick. So there was weakness to Paul, physical weakness, but I don't think he's talking about physical weakness here. I think he's talking about the fact that there was this conscious recognition in him that he himself, as he was in himself, was not equal to the task that God laid upon him, the task of preaching the gospel to the lost. He was not a powerful man who could rely on himself to always get everything right in himself, obviously. He saw, as he looked at himself, insufficiency. And that was a very good thing, because all of us ought to see that. The man who led me to the Lord, after I had been a Christian for a while, I went back to talk to him and I told him I believed that the Lord was calling me to the gospel ministry. And he looked at me and he said, do you think that you're ready for this? And I said, no, I don't. He said, good. Because if you thought you could do it on your own, you wouldn't be prepared. Paul saw his own insufficiency. And he speaks of fear. Now, he's not talking about fear of men. Yes, Paul, if anybody had reason to be afraid of men, he was followed around by bands of folks that wanted to beat him to death and did try on several occasions. He was stoned and left for dead. He was attacked by mobs. He talks about having faced wild animals at Ephesus one time. Whether or not he's using that metaphorically or literally, we don't know. But Paul certainly had reason to be afraid of men, but he's not. He's not afraid of men. And the reason he's not afraid of men is because he fears God more. But I don't think he's even necessarily talking so much about the fear of God at this point as he's talking about his attitude that he feared his own limits and his own unworthiness. And this fear was a good thing because it impelled him to rely upon God more. And he talks about trembling. Maybe you've been there. You ever been at the place where you're so afraid that you just shake all over? And Paul speaks of this, that God had caused him to tremble, I think, because he thought about the daunting task laid before him. You are the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. You go where I send you. You say what I tell you to say. And there were enemies of the cross, and there was his own frailty, and so there was trembling. But yet never was Paul one to allow that weakness and that fear and that trembling to stop him from serving Christ or preaching the gospel. And so he shows us the proper attitude that each of us ought to have either as preachers or as those who witness for Christ, and that is humility. Humility because of our own human weaknesses and frailties. Humility because we should not ever, as Christians, we should not ever think that we're better than the people that we're speaking to. We should not ever be puffed up and proud. We should not ever be full of self-esteem and self-reliance and self-confidence, but rather we should always be full of humility, realizing that every single thing that we are and have and do and think and say relies upon God and God alone. And then he saw that the proper power of the message he preached wasn't to come from his own skill. In my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. He starts out by telling us negatively about his preaching and then positively about it. Negatively, it's not done in plausible words or words of that are enticing or persuasive. You see, Paul is not seeking to rest his preaching on trying to convince men of the soundness of his arguments about Christ. He's not trying to win people to his side of an argument. He wants to win them in their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he doesn't use plausible words of wisdom. He doesn't present man's reason and man's logic and man's wisdom as the reason that people need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, once again, his point is not to win the argument. It's to win the soul to Christ. And so, negatively, it wasn't in persuasive words. Positively, it was this, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He relied entirely on something that is outside of himself. This is not a resource that Paul could drum up. This is not something that Paul could have studied and worked on himself. He has to rely entirely on the Spirit and the Spirit's power. And so he relies on the Holy Spirit. And he's relying on the Holy Spirit, I think, here, as he uses the term power. He's not talking about the ability to do miracles. He's not talking about that. He'll talk about miracles later on. But I think what he's talking about here is the power of the Holy Spirit to convert the heart of those who hear the gospel preached. That's what he's getting at here. And so he's talking about relying upon the Spirit to do the converting work. The demonstration of the truth of the gospel depends upon the Spirit and His work alone. It's His power, the Spirit's power, that changes the hearts of sinful men. It's the Spirit who convinces and convicts and converts sinners to Christ by drawing them to Him by faith. And so the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel rests upon the work of the Holy Spirit, taking that message proclaimed and bringing it home to the hearts and to the minds of men. It's the Spirit's work. And so Paul relied back then, and we are to rely today, not on the skillfulness or the persuasiveness of an argument, not on any resources that you and I have of human reason, but on the testimony of the Holy Spirit as He bears it together with the preaching of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who opens blind eyes to see. It's the Holy Spirit who unstops deaf ears to hear. It's the Holy Spirit who plucks out that cold, dead, stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh that is then enabled by the Spirit's work to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who gives the gift of faith so that men and women hear, repent, believe, and come to Christ for salvation. And he recognized that the proper foundation for our faith is not man's wisdom, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. He doesn't want anyone to rely upon human reason, human wisdom. You see, Paul could very easily have skillfully argued for the truth of the gospel by showing the gospel's superiority to any kind of heathenism. He could have convinced them that what is spoken of in the Bible is true by pointing to the falsehood of all false religions. Look at what we read this morning in our Old Testament reading, how the prophets of Baal jumped around, cut themselves, blood flowed all over the place. They cried out for Baal to send fire from heaven. And the scriptures tell us nobody was there, nobody listened, nobody answered. Paul could have pointed to that. He could have pointed to Elijah, and Elijah just simply prayed and the fire of God fell from heaven. But guess what? Those things don't last. Well, he could have shown the foolishness of idolatry. He could have pointed to things like what Jeremiah points to, the foolishness of a man who goes out in the woods and chops down a tree and cuts a log out of it and takes it home and cuts it in half and carves one part of it intricately into a god and sets it up on a pedestal and bows down and worships it and then takes the other half and chops it up for kindling and uses it for firewood to cook on. How foolish is that? He could have shown that. He could have convinced them of the truth of the Christian faith from history. But none of these things is saving faith. You see, faith, as we've seen in chapter 1, faith that rests on proofs and evidences is at its very best merely intellectual. Those folks that cried out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," went right back to worshiping Baal. Those folks who were delivered from Egypt, who walked across the Dead Sea on dry land, turned and challenged Moses and God constantly for 40 years. And so, a faith that rests on evidence is seen is not faith. I know of a man who really got terribly mixed up in a situation like that. He was at one particular point in time considered to be an evangelical pastor. And he didn't really understand faith, I don't think, because he gave up on his faith because of a conversation he had with a woman who called him, and she was ill and she'd been praying for healing and God hadn't healed her. And she said to him, "Pastor, how can I trust God for salvation if He won't heal me? If I can't trust Him for healing, how can I trust Him for salvation?" And this man fell for the devil's lie. his faith was never genuine. And he became an open atheist, rejecting all of those things because, you see, his so-called faith rested on the need for proof after proof after proof and evidence after evidence after evidence. And that's not faith. It's not faith at all. The true foundation of faith is the power of God in salvation. And so, it's not man's wisdom, it's the power of God. And Paul's referring, I think, here to the exercise of the work of God's power in the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the gospel in our hearts. Our catechism talks about that. That the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, as Paul says. That what the Holy Spirit does is he testifies to the truth of the gospel when we hear the gospel. And he does this in a very, very permanent way. You see, arguments are only temporary. The Spirit bears witness in the heart to eternity. So faith that's founded on false things like the authority of the church, for example, there are lots of churches that proclaim that the truth is found only with them and that they are the ones that you need to trust, that they've got the truth. We say the Bible's got the truth. Or arguments that are addressed to your understanding alone. Or arguments that are addressed merely to trying to get you to turn over a new leaf and to change and to become a better person. Be the best you that you can be. These things are unstable. And eventually they will fail. But a faith, as Hodge says, a faith that is founded on the demonstration of the Spirit is abiding, infallible, and works by love and purifies the heart. And so what that means is that the only method for the conversion of lost sinners is the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't try to come up with something better. Don't try to come up with something new. We saw that already in chapter 1. Instead, recognize that the conversion of sinners is tied up with the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that if you preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proper state of mind for you ought to be one of humility, recognizing your own weakness and your own frailty and your own fallibility. It should not be an attitude of self-confidence and self-reliance and self-sufficiency. The successful preaching of the gospel doesn't rest on you. It doesn't rest on the skill or the power of the preacher, but on the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit speaking to the heart of man. The foundation of saving faith is not man's arguments. It's not man's reason. It's not man's logic. It's the power of God exercised by the Holy Spirit applying the truth of God to your heart. And so when you witness, when you preach, determine that you will, as Paul says here, know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. For it's the proclamation of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit uses to convict and to convince and to convert sinners into the way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your apostle, who recognized his need to rely upon You for all things. Father, may we take that to heart as well. May we realize, Heavenly Father, that the outcome is entirely in Your hands. We are but vessels and servants. And Lord, we pray that You would use us in whatever way You would deem, whether it would be small or great, to simply present the cross of Jesus Christ and know that You will work as You have ordained. Bless us to remember that at all times. It's about, not about us. It's about Him, our great Savior and King. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.